Well, good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. We are excited, absolutely excited, delighted to have you with us this morning, excited about the Lord's blessings for us here this day. Great to have Pastor Cliff and Terry Beveridge here and the saints from Lost Pines Bible Church, and so many blessings that we appreciate from time to time. And man, which introduction do you want this morning?
Whichever one you prefer.
See, the problem is, if I actually start to tell you how much I appreciate Pastor Cliff Beveridge, I would use the entire hour and still not be done. And then we wouldn't have an opportunity for the Bible teaching. But Pastor Cliff, of course, trained here at Austin Bible Church, was ordained in November of 2008, founded Lost Pines Bible Church a year later in November of 2009. And so they're coming up on their seventh birthday here this coming fall. So the years go by, but God stays faithful from generation to generation. God is the faithful one. So Pastor Cliff has our first hour this morning. I'm going to have second hour, and Pastor Dan will have the third hour, which will come as the toughest hour. It's the one after the potluck dinner. So that's the one where we eat real well, and then we try our best to stay awake in that afternoon service. But looking forward to all the blessings that the Lord has for us today. So Pastor Cliff, bring us the word.
Well, thank you for that overly generous introduction. I'm the one who should be appreciative, actually, that Pastor Bob took me under his wing and trained me and saw me through to the point where we had that ordination in 2008. So I'm the one who should be the appreciative one. But I will say this, there are notes, by the way, for this class. If you do not have a copy of the notes, let us know and we'll get you some. It is difficult for me to start a Bible class without doing my call to worship, so I'm going to do that anyway, even though Pastor Bob's already introduced me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are indeed here this morning to study in the word of God. That's the purpose for which we came, was to learn about the word of God, to come to know God. And we are going to study a verse out of 1 Peter 3:15 that says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And my subtitle there, as you can see, is "Submitting to Our New Master." And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning and how important this is in our Christian walk. Before we do any of that, however, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure that we are ready for the study of the Word of God. And as you all know, it is our custom in churches like this to take this moment for silent prayer. It's an opportunity to confess sins if necessary, but I exhort you to do more than that. If you're already in fellowship, if you are already walking in the light as He is in the light, take this time of silent prayer to humble yourselves before the truth of God's Word and to ask the Lord to help you to hear and to see what He wants you to learn this morning. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all of the blessings that we have. We are blessed beyond belief, and Father, I think most of the time we don't have a proper appreciation for how much you have blessed us. We thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather here. I thank you for the opportunity to come back to Austin Bible Church and be among the saints, these people that I love so much. I thank you for this opportunity to teach here. That's a blessing that I don't deserve. And I thank you that you can use a vessel like me, a clay vessel like me, to teach your word. You don't need me to do this, but you've blessed me with this opportunity. And I pray that this hour, as we go through and learn these things from your word, that each and every one of us will be built up in our faith, that we will take what we've learned and use it in our daily lives, and that we will reflect Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world. We pray all of these things in His most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, the idea of sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts, this may seem like a simple thing. Maybe you've read this verse before. Maybe you've seen this. But did you really give some thought as to what it's really all about to sanctify Christ as Lord? 1 Peter 3:15 instructs believers to sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. As we read here, I'll back up a little bit so we can get the context of it. And by the way, while I'm adjusting this, I want to thank you all so much for all of your prayers. As I've spoken with some of you, I am still recovering from the surgery, but doing better day by day. Your prayers are greatly appreciated, by the way. And so far, I have not had any of the episodes. Thank the Lord for that. But I'm still recovering from surgery. My surgeon pointed out to me, he said, you know, we do this these days with laparoscopic surgery, so I just have four little tiny incisions. They're very small, and they're healing up. And he said, but what we do on the inside is exactly the same. You know, that procedure doesn't change. So there's a recovery process, and the body has to heal. And at my 56 years of age, almost 57, it takes a while for the body to heal. But thank you all so much for your prayers. Here in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14, we see, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, is that too hard for y'all to read? I can increase the size here. Would that make it easier for you guys? Maybe something like that. Is that better? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So that's the context of this, sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. Obeying this imperative in Scripture, this is what I believe. This is why I wanted to teach this today. Obeying this imperative in Scripture is one of the keys to being able to live a God-honoring life to the fullest. Sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart, I believe, is one of the keys. There are many things that we learn from the Scriptures that are keys to spiritual growth. I think one of the greatest of those is eternal security. You learn that you are saved and you can't lose your salvation. I think that's a huge leap forward in terms of spiritual growth. But in terms of the day-by-day, in terms of living out a life that honors God to the fullest, I believe it is absolutely necessary for us to take this step of sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. It is important to note, I have to speak about this. This is one of my favorite verses, by the way, when it comes to this sort of thing. It's important to note that the imperative stated in 1 Peter 3:15 is for believers to obey, which is contrary to the idea of lordship salvation. In lordship salvation, the teaching is that you must accept Jesus as both your Savior and your Lord in order to be saved. That must be your faith in Him as your Savior and your Lord. I believe the imperatives in Scripture are that we would place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then once we're saved, once we're born again, once we have eternal life, then we're exhorted to sanctify Christ as Lord in our heart. Now, He is Lord. In this study, we will examine what is involved in sanctifying Christ as Lord. Do you know what that means when that phrase is given? Do you know what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart? Well, we're going to take a look at some vocabulary so we have an idea. Sanctify is hagiazo. Hagiazo, which means to set apart. It could be in the idea of dedicating or consecrating something. But set apart is the basic meaning of it. In biblical usage, this word always involves something or someone being set apart for God's purposes. The word itself really means to just set something apart for a special purpose. But in biblical use, it means to be set apart for God's purposes. That's certainly a special purpose, wouldn't you agree? Examples we have of the use, we start in Matthew 23, verses 16 through 19. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men. That's Jesus saying that, not me, right? You fools and blind men, which is important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? You see the message here, this is something being sanctified, set apart for God's purpose. And it is, no doubt, something that has a ritual attachment to it, but nonetheless, you realize what's happening here. These things are being sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. In John 17, the high priestly prayer of John 17, verses 17 through 19, we see, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Here Christ is praying to His Father in the high priestly prayer. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Look at that language. Jesus sanctifies himself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. We are to be set apart in truth. It's no accident, by the way, that in the middle of this, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And then in verse 19, for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. In the middle of that, we have verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. What do you reckon we're supposed to take with us into the world? God's truth. We're supposed to be sharing God's truth with the world, this lost and dying world. So we have this message here. God is to be sanctifying us in the truth, setting us apart. Don't you think that's a huge distinction for us? That we have God's truth resident in our souls, sets us apart from this lost and dying world, certainly sets us apart for His purpose. 1 Corinthians 1:2, I wanted to use this verse. There's lots of verses I could have used. These are just examples. 1 Corinthians 1:2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, or as Pastor Bob likes to call it, Corinth Bible Church, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, that's another word that's related, saints by calling, holy ones are those who have been set apart, right? That's what we are as saints, as ones who have been set apart for God. By calling with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. So these things, whatever it is, that's one of the reasons why we pray for the food before we have a meal. We will likely do that today before the potluck, is sanctifying it, setting apart for God's purpose. What is the purpose of that food as we ask God to put His blessing upon that food? It is that it will provide nourishment for these bodies, that we might then be able to have the physical strength to glorify God in these bodies. I don't know if you've noticed, I certainly have, but you've noticed that if you are suffering with physical ailments, it can limit your function in terms of what you're able to do physically. But the Lord supplies us strength through the food. That food itself is sanctified by the means of Word of God and prayer. So this message is there's a sanctification that takes place here, a setting aside for God's purposes. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews is just a fantastic book. One of these days I'm going to teach Hebrews for sure. It's just fantastic. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The sanctification we have in Christ. Similar words, I'm not going to go through and do a word study on these, but similar words, hagiosmos, which is sanctification, and the hagios, which is something which is holy or a saint, something set apart, the hagioi. Many oftentimes we see in the scripture the hagioi, the saints being mentioned. They're simply those who have been set apart. You, as a born-again believer, you've been set apart by God for His purpose. That's who you are. You're a saint, not because you're perfect. I'm not, you're not, none of us are. But we're saints because God has set us apart. We are hagioi. Lord is an important word to understand. The kurios, the meaning is owner, lord, or master. This word describes someone who is in a position of authority, often by virtue of possession. Owning somebody or someone or something, right? The owner, the lord, the master. The word lord, I think at some point in our way of thinking of things, we have this idea of this name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it becomes his name, and there's nothing wrong with that. It's good. But we end up softening the meaning of Lord and the meaning of Christ, the Anointed One, the Mashiach. We soften these things because we just sort of say, well, Lord Jesus Christ, that's his name. That's how we think of him. But we want to remember what Lord means. The idea of a Lord is the idea of a master, that one who has authority over us. Some examples of the word kurios. You call me teacher and Lord. This is John 13:13-17. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. See, this is the same word, Lord here and master here. And that's one reason why I highlighted this verse, is because it's the same word. He is Lord, and that message is that he is a master over us. Now, I think this is an interesting example here. I don't know if you've thought about this, the example here of the Lord washing the disciples' feet. When he did this, he was teaching two lessons simultaneously. He could have done anything to show them the heart of service, right? To the disciples, he could have done anything to show them a heart of service. There's all kinds of different activities that Jesus could have done to show them that they needed to serve one another. But he chose this, to wash their feet, because he was teaching another lesson, wasn't he? He was teaching the lesson about how once we are born again and we are cleaned, we've been fully bathed, then after that we just need to have our feet washed, which is the confession of sin, the idea of restoration through the washing of the feet in this example. He could have taken any example, but he chose to choose that example because he taught two lessons at the same time. But here we see, he says, yes, I am Lord, and the idea of the master in the same verse. Romans 14:4-8. And here we see, verse 3, we'll go 3 through 8. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. See, again, in that verse, we have master and Lord. It's exactly the same word, kurios. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. You understand what that means? We're his. We are his possession. We are the Lord's. In Ephesians 6:7-9, with good we'll render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Again, you notice Lord and master in the same passage. Again, that's what I'm trying to highlight. I'm trying to emphasize to you that the word Lord, kurios, means master. He is our master. Colossians 4:1, similar. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So the idea of kurios is the idea of a master. Similar words, we have kurio, which means to rule over, and kuriates, which means ruling power or lordship. And one of the things that was interesting, I won't be able to emphasize it this morning because we don't have enough time, but one of the things that was interesting when I was studying through 2 Peter chapter 2, which if you're familiar with 2 Peter, that's all focusing on the false teachers, the unbelieving false teachers that are trying to lead people astray. And one of the things that's interesting is there in there is that they hate the idea of lordship, the idea that anyone would be lord over them. Don't we see a spirit of that in the world around us today? An absolutely spirit of despising of any kind of authority? Who's going to be authority over me? That's what this world has today. So the kuriotes is that ruling power or lordship which the world hates. And finally, we'll look at cardia. It meaning is the heart or the center. It really, in biblical usage, it's almost always referring to part of the soul where the thought, volition, belief, memory, emotion, all that resides. It's not used as a reference to the physical organ that we have that beats and pumps blood. It's almost always used to refer to a part of the soul, the heart. Some examples, Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? I'm learning a lot more about that now. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. You notice that? What comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. For out of the heart comes evil thought, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. The thoughts and intents of our heart, that's what defiles us. Jesus spent a lot of time in his earthly ministry trying to get people to focus on the reality of people's souls, didn't he? Talking about what's really going on in the soul and not having an exterior appearance of righteousness, but having true righteousness, which begins in the soul. Luke 2:19 says, "But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart." We won't necessarily worry about the context, but look at the idea of what's happening. She's treasuring these things and pondering them in her heart. These are memories. These are things that she's thinking about, pondering, treasuring in her heart. That's in the soul. Acts 8:37, and this is one of those verses that's text criticism verse as to whether it really even belongs in there or not. And you notice, I love NASB is very good about highlighting those things. That's why it's got the brackets around it. But nonetheless, let's take a look at what this verse says, whether it's supposed to be in our Bibles or not. It gives us a usage of the heart here. And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Well, what's the context here? Who do we have here? This is the Ethiopian eunuch here, and we have the message here that he says, they went along the road and came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said in this verse, and Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And of course, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down to the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. But here's the idea, believing in your heart. So here's faith is in the heart. Memories, thoughts, faith, these things are all resident in the heart. 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Right? There's our will, our intent, the purpose of the heart. Each one must do as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's one of those verses whenever giving is taught in a church, you almost always will come to this verse, but I want you to notice that there's the idea of the people purposing something in their heart. Hebrews 4:12, all of you are probably familiar with this verse, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So clearly in every one of these passages, we're talking about the soul. And these things that go on in the soul, the thoughts, the intents, the purposes, the memories. 1 Peter 1:22 says, and I love this one because it puts the soul and the heart directly together in this verse. That's why I put it in here. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." The way this verse is constructed, the soul and the heart are parallel, connected to one another. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." And then this is basically his the quotation here that Peter gave, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So here we have the idea of the soul and the heart being connected. Similar word to cardia is the cardianostes, which is an interesting word, one who knows the heart. It's only used a couple of times, but it's all, in every occasion it's used of God. God being the one who knows our hearts. That should be a comforting thing to you, but it should also be a awakening thing for you. God knows your heart. You know, you can try to hide what's in your heart from people around you, and you might be successful at it, but God knows what's in your heart. But it should be comforting to know that He knows your heart because He knows what's best for you. And He knows how to minister to your heart. But at the same time, we can't hide from Him. If you go on, in fact, to if you go back to Hebrews 4:12 and look at 4:13, which a lot of people just skip that, it says there, "And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." You are an open book. God knows you. In fact, He knows you better than you know yourself. Let's look at some development work here, and I'm going to use some verses out of Romans chapter 6. And Romans 6, by the way, and at least in my study of it, I know Pastor Bob taught that here. In my study of it, I believe there's both positional and experiential things involved in this passage. We look here, we see as unbelievers we were slaves to our sin natures, but when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we were freed from our slavery to sin and became enslaved to God. And that's language we don't necessarily like to think about, slavery, but the fact of the matter is we are indeed now slaves to a new master. In verses 17 through 22 here of Romans 6, it says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," that's what we all were, "you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, this speaks of being a slave of righteousness, and certainly that we are as well. In verse 19, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now," here's the exhortation, "so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Did you notice that? If you remember, for me it's been a long time. I was born again when I was 17 years old. But back when I was an unbeliever and I was a slave to my sin nature, I was free in regard to righteousness. I basically could just do whatever I wanted in terms of fulfilling the lust of the flesh. I just... whatever tickled my fancy, that's what I could do. And so I was free in regard to righteousness. "Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life." And of course, Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what we see here is this message that we formerly were slaves of sin, but we've now been freed from sin and enslaved to God. We often talk about the freedoms we have in Christ, and we have great freedoms in Christ. We have great freedoms in the plan which God has for us. And I'm thankful for those freedoms. But those freedoms are actually exercised in a servant's mode. We are servants. If you want to think of it that way, bond servants. Maybe that word is easier to deal with than being enslaved, but we are bond servants of Christ. And that's how our freedoms are to be exercised, is as bond servants. And the world would say those two are not compatible with one another, but they are. We understand that. As believers, Christ is our Lord. But since the sin nature is not eradicated when we're born again, we must choose which master we will present ourselves to for obedience. If you notice that, the sin nature didn't just go away when you were born again. It's still there. And we often bow ourselves before the sin nature rather than before the Lord. Romans 6, I'm backing up to some previous verses here in Romans 6. Romans 6:11 through 16, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. That's how you should think of yourself as a born-again believer. You should consider yourself as now dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know? Again, I like to point that out at Lost Pines, that every time you read, do you not know, it means you ought to know. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And certainly there is experiential connotations here. You can be a born-again believer walking in death, walking in darkness, as is described in 1 John chapter 1. You can do that. We all can do that. But instead, we should be walking in righteousness. That's the thing. We understand positional truth. We have been positionally sanctified, set apart by God. We understand that we have positional righteousness, the imputed righteousness that we received at the moment of our salvation. But experientially, we can walk in darkness or in light. We can walk in death or in righteousness. Luke chapter 16, verse 13 tells us that we cannot serve two masters. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, in this example, you cannot serve God and wealth. But the principle here is that you cannot possibly serve two masters at once. Look what's going to happen. You'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. So there can only be one king on the throne of your life. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Who is on the throne of your life, if you want to think of it that way? Who is it that is Lord of your life? If it's you, that is rooted in your sin nature. That's the self, the sin nature that wants to be on the throne, right? We want to be on the throne. We want to be in control. We want to direct our lives the way we want it to be. This was a huge failure in my own life. Because of our fallen nature, we tend to put ourselves on that throne. Now, Proverbs 21:2 is an interesting verse to use for this, but it says there, every man's way is right in his own eyes. Is that not us putting ourselves on the throne? We are looking at our own lives and judging our lives from our own selfish perspective and saying, look, my way is right. I mean, isn't that the festering world around us? Is, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. If it's okay with you, then it's okay with me, kind of an attitude. But look what the last half of that verse says, but the Lord weighs the hearts. It's the Lord who gets to judge, isn't it? He is the judge, capital J. In my own life, as many of you know, I made a mistake in terms of my walk. I was born again at 17. I was growing in the grace and knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but I made the mistake of not sanctifying Christ as Lord in my heart in every aspect. I had grown up and had been pursuing professional bowling. I wanted to be a professional bowler, and I had spent hours, and I have the damaged shoulder, and my right thumb is still bigger than my left thumb, and all the other things that go with that. And I worked very hard to pursue a career in professional bowling. But you see, once I was born again, I should have been asking God the question, what is it that you would have me to do? But because I did not sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart in that area of my life, I continued to pursue what my own interest was. This is how important this is. I'm trying to give you the idea of how important this is. And because I was unwilling to sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart in that aspect with regard to what it is I was supposed to do with my life, I ended up gradually falling away from the faith. Because of that, if you want to call it that spiritual cancer, that area of my life where I was unwilling to let Him be Lord. I wanted to be the master of that area of my life. And eventually that infested everything and caused me to ultimately fall away from the faith. So this is an important principle. sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart in every area. When we allow the self-will of the flesh to be in control, we're effectively making the same mistake as Satan. Have you ever thought about that? When we get that self-will thing going on, when we demand that we be on the throne, that we're going to determine what is and what's not in our lives without considering what God would have us to do, we're making this mistake right here. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Well, I'll read through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Verse 15 then says, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. You see, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will become a professional bowler. It's the same mental attitude, isn't it? I believe that the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts. And I believe at the moment that I placed my faith in Jesus Christ when I was 17 years old, the Lord gave me a pastor-teacher gift. And what do you think He had for me to do with that? You think it was that I was going to be a professional bowler? It might have been, but it wasn't. The Lord shut that down. At the time when I failed miserably at my attempt to be a professional bowler, it took me 5 years to figure it out, but when I failed miserably at trying to be a professional bowler, at the time I didn't understand it. But God was the one who shut it down, because that's not what I was supposed to be doing. This is the heart of arrogance found in those who indulge the flesh. Now, 2 Peter 2, as I mentioned, is an interesting chapter. 2 Peter is interesting because in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's this amazing chapter about all the things that God does for us, the promises of God, the attributes and the characteristics of a growing believer, and how those things keep us from sin. And it's an amazing, encouraging, positive chapter. And then you go to chapter 2, and it's all about these false teachers. And it's a warning about the false teachers, and it's dark and it's grim. And it's a very important warning, but it's a total change. But this context of this is, I've got to back all the way up here. And this is an important lesson for us to understand. 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Did you realize that? Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to all of us. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Parentheses. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Close parentheses. His soul was tormented, but apparently not bad enough to move away for whatever reason. Maybe it was because he had land there and he didn't want to just abandon the land that he had. But he didn't move away, but he was tortured in his soul. Verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Don't worry, God's going to take care of it. God's in control. That's the message here. And especially those who indulge the flesh, in its corrupt desires and despise authority. You see that idea of the despising of authority, that mental attitude. Daring, self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Self-willed. That's the description of these unbelieving false teachers and their arrogance and their self-willed nature. And that is something that we can fall into. Now, there's a warning given in Titus that this kind of arrogance must not be found in the heart of an overseer. Titus 1, 7 through 9 says, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. Anybody know what pugnacious is? What's that? I couldn't hear that. Well, it's being a bully, right? Kind of the idea of being a bully. It's not just the It's not just the name of a dog, right? Pugnacious. I know people have called their dogs that. But not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. But look at this, an overseer should not be self-willed. If somebody is going to be an overseer and they have this problem with their life where they put themselves on the throne of their own lives and they're very self-willed and not seeking after the will of God, you see, that's the contrast. Not seeking after the will of God, these people are not suitable to be an overseer of a church. So that's a stern warning. As I mentioned in my own life, many of us are willing to relinquish control to God in some areas of our lives, but not in others. I'm okay with Jesus being my Lord here, but not over here. Because I'm having too much fun over here, or I've got my own choices and desires with regard to this area. Whatever it may be, whatever the situation is in your own soul, you know this is true. What I'm saying here, this is true. That each of us have an area where we are typically unwilling to give Christ his proper lordship. But the command in 1 Peter 3:15 to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts does not include any exceptions. At least I couldn't find any. It doesn't say in this area and in that area, but not in those. It says to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is a complete sanctification. We must choose to recognize Christ as Lord, as Master, if you will, of all areas of our lives. That's a choice we have to make. See, that's the key here. That's what I'm trying to emphasize. This is a volitional thing. 1 Peter 3:15 is an imperative, which means it's a command given to us as believers. And so we have to make the choice. We have to make the choice. It's incumbent upon us to make the choice. Let's look at some conclusions here. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, He is our Lord. He is. And we might not recognize it. We might not even know it's true. How many people who have received the gospel message and have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, how many of them don't even understand the concept of Him being their Lord? Probably a lot. But He is their Lord. It's not something, where I'm going with this is you don't have to make Him Lord. He is Lord. What we do is we have to recognize Him as Lord. Once saved, it is our volitional choice whether or not we will submit. And by the way, this is an act of submission. It takes humility, doesn't it? Submission always requires humility. It is our volitional choice whether or not we will submit to Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. Are you willing to submit to Him as the Lord of your life? Is it important to you that He be your master? And to be frank with you, it's a choice that often comes as we experience growth in the faith over the course of many, many years in some cases. There's growth occurring. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that you can't honor God with your life if you haven't made this volitional choice. What I'm encouraging you about today is that if you make this choice, if you truly submit to Christ as the Lord of your life, then a lot of other things will fall into place. Things that you can do now if He's not Lord of your life in your own thinking. Remember, He is your Lord. It's just a matter of whether you recognize Him as Lord. So you can do things every single day that honor God, but if you actually take this step of submitting to Christ as Lord of your life, then things will change. You will acquire a different mindset. And by the way, my list is a short list. We could go on with this for longer, but I was trying to keep this down to an hour. It's always difficult to know how much material you can teach in an hour. I love it when I've got a series I'm teaching where whenever we get to the end of the hour, you just stop and come back the next time. It's no big deal. But when you have one class to teach, you never know. But when Christ is actually set apart as Lord in our hearts, we will acquire a different mindset. It might not happen instantaneously, but it happens. First of all, in Galatians 2:20, we see this mindset. We will no longer see our lives as our own. Do you still think of your life as your life, that you are directing and commanding, or do you realize that your life is not your own? Here, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Is that how you live your life? You see, when you can do this, you can actually have this sort of an attitude, but it actually goes hand in hand with the exhortation in 1 Peter 3:15. If you sanctify Christ as Lord in your life, you realize that now you're living it for him. It's not yours anymore. He's Lord. He's master. It's not your life anymore. It's his. Our thoughts become centered on Christ. This was something that actually was spoken about in the prayer meeting that we had beforehand. I appreciated that prayer. This is the word of Christ in Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 17. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. This is, I can't encourage you enough in this. How much time do you spend dwelling on the word of God? Is it something that swirls around in your thinking all the time? Is it something that's part of the general train of thought in your life? It should be. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I love the hymns. I love to sing. It's an expression of what's in my heart. I pray that it is for you too. If it's not, if you're just singing the hymns kind of in a rote fashion and you're just, you know, looking at the words in your hymnal and you're just kind of going along and trying to hit the notes, I pray that you step back and think about what you're actually singing. Make sure that it's an expression of what's in your heart. Verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. See how the focus is on Christ? The focus is on Christ's word and the focus is on Christ. And that's implicit. That comes with making him Lord in your thinking. That's it, right? We don't make him Lord because he is, but we place him in our thinking as Lord. We sanctify and set him apart as Lord in our hearts. And then our focus turns to that. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 certainly has this idea. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Again, if he's Lord of your life, you're looking to him all the time, right? That's the mindset. Christ is my Lord. I'm looking to him. He is my Lord. He's my master. I look to him, fix my eyes on him. The author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. That every time I read that, it just blows me away. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we have in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, and then in verse 3, consider him. That's a thinking word. Consider him. Think about Christ. Think about him all the time. Our deepest desire will be to do the will of God. That's what we should be doing, is desire should be toward the will of God. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, verses you hear a lot. In fact, I'm not sure I can teach 10 Bible classes without going to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I probably do that. Probably every 10 classes or so I go to this passage. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, we read in Romans 6 about presenting. What are we doing? Are we presenting our members to in obedience to sin, or are we presenting our members in obedience to righteousness? We are supposed to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. And that's what's hopefully happening to all of us day by day. So that you may prove what the will of God is. That's dokimazo, by the way. That word behind that is dokimazo, I'm pretty sure. Let me look and see. Yep, it's the dokimazo, and it's the idea that through the experiences, the testing, the evidence of our life, what it is that we go through day by day, we prove what the will of God is. And how do we do that? Because we're seeking the will of God and showing others the will of God in every circumstance that we face. We prove it out with our lives, don't we? We prove it out with our lives. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. Ephesians 6 verses 5 and 6, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. I like to make the analogy today, employees, be obedient to those who are your bosses. Right? It's the same concept. Slaves, masters here, but the same idea. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, bondservants, slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. From the heart. That's the key. It's not external. It's not service that has this appearance of righteousness. It's not a show. It's doing the will of God from the heart. And folks, sometimes doing the will of God is not easy. But yet it is, right? Let me explain what I mean by that. Sometimes God asks us to do difficult things. But if He sends us there, won't He supply everything we need to do it, whatever it is? He absolutely will. So it's not easy the way we view it. We see what God is having us to do, and sometimes we hesitate because it seems so difficult. But yet, at the same time, we need to realize that if God is calling for us to do it, He's going to supply everything that we need. But notice, it's from the heart. We are doing the will of God from the heart. That's our desire, is that we would do the will of God as bondservants of Christ. A bondservant of Christ, what does that mean? He's our master. He's our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And then verse 3, I have to include this, because this is an exhortation and a half. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, you have in your life, if you think about whatever your life is to this day, you've had plenty of time to do all of that. You have, and so have I. We've all had plenty of time to carry out all of those things. But instead, why don't we devote ourselves, as Christ is our Lord, why don't we devote ourselves for the rest of our time on this earth toward the will of God rather than the lusts of men and the lusts of the flesh? Why don't we seek out what His will is? Since Christ is Lord, let's go to Him and find out what He would have us to do. We will eagerly seek the Lord's counsel. 1 Samuel 23, 1 through 13 here. This is an important passage in a number of ways, but then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floor. So David inquired of the Lord. David, a man after God's own heart, he inquired of the Lord. This could have read, so David said, cool, we're going to go down there and do that. Right? That's what it could have read. But verse 2 says, so David inquired of the Lord. You see the heart attitude here? That should be our heart attitude, that we go to the Lord with these things. He inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Remember, this is at the point, correct me if I'm wrong, Pastor Bob, this is the point where David is fleeing with the men, right? He's fleeing with the men. And so they're saying, look, we're already afraid. We're fleeing and we're afraid because Saul was pursuing them. And so they're saying, look, we're already afraid. If we go to Keilah, we're going to go up against the Philistines. And David inquired of the Lord once more. He goes back to God. He inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. You notice Saul didn't inquire of the Lord, did he? Pretty big distinction here. Now, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? You notice he's heard this, but he asks the Lord, is this going to really happen? Will Saul come down just as David has heard? I lost my place here. Let's see. 11. Where am I? 11? Yeah. Saul, come down just as your servant has heard. O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. Now, interestingly, this, of course, is a great message about David inquiring of the Lord. He does so multiple times. It's in his heart to go to the Lord and ask the Lord what he should do. What's going to happen? Is this true? What should I do? He's very, very, very eager to seek the Lord's counsel, isn't he? There's another message here, important. I could go on about it, but it's a message that the Lord actually knew what would happen even though it didn't happen. It's evidence right here in this passage that God not only knows the things that do happen, but the things that could happen, the what-ifs. It's evidence right here in this passage. In Psalm 86, 1 through 7, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul. This is a psalm of David. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. I wanted to highlight that. He cries out to God all day long. That should be what we do. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. See the confidence he has? We will live without fear and anxiety in our lives. I'm almost out of time, so I got to speed up here. Sorry. In the context of what we were reading in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Did you know that? You're blessed when you suffer for the sake of righteousness. It's a blessing. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The idea is as we sanctify Christ as Lord, as we set him apart as Lord in our hearts, we need not fear. We need not fear. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Again, going to God. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is an element of peace and joy and a lack of fear that comes with Christ truly being Lord of your heart in your thinking, you recognizing him as Lord in your heart. We will see every day as a gift from the Lord. Psalm 118, 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Is that how you view the next day? It's a gift from God. It's the day that he made. And you should ask yourself on that day, what is it that we would have me to do, Lord? What is it that you would have me to do? You gave me this day. What is your purpose? And this is what I need to finish with because we're at the end of the time. We will see every day is about serving Christ and about serving one another. In Romans 14, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. This is the idea of the Romans 14, not destroying with food for whom Christ died, right? The idea is the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. The idea of service to Christ. That's what our life is. That's what every day is. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He is your Lord. And about serving one another, Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So as we serve Christ as our Lord, as we serve Christ, we serve one another as unto the Lord. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11, this is the end. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word teaches us, that your word builds us up and strengthens us. And Heavenly Father, this is such an important step in our lives to recognize Jesus as Lord, to realize that we live a life of service, that we are given great freedoms in Christ, and those freedoms are supposed to be used in service to Him, honoring and glorifying Him in everything that we do. Heavenly Father, help us to battle and set aside our arrogance, our self-will, our desire to put ourselves on the thrones of our lives, and help us, Lord, day by day to realize that Christ is supposed to be on that throne. We are supposed to serve Him. We are supposed to be obedient to Him. We are supposed to seek counsel. We are supposed to have the heart attitude of doing your will with our lives. Help us to see the example that He gave us, how He sanctified Himself, how He served in His life, and help us to have that same attitude of service, that we would give up trying to rule on the throne of our lives and recognize that there's so much blessing when we serve Jesus Christ with everything that we do. Father, we pray all of this in His most precious and holy name. Amen.